I'm going to talk to you for a few minutes this morning on a subject that I don't have any delight whatsoever to talk about. And I've chosen this because I feel, brethren and friends, there's just not enough preaching done on this subject. We've gotten away from it. I'm going to talk to you on the subject of hell, which is a Bible subject. The Word of God has a great deal to say about it. And Lord willing to spare, I'll speak on heaven next Sunday morning. Brother C.D. Plum told me one time years ago, he said, he made it a policy in his preaching that he'd never announce ahead when he was going to preach on hell. He said he, for some reason or other, just wouldn't have the attendance that he would have otherwise. So he wouldn't announce it, he wouldn't say anything about it, and when they'd show up on a given night, he'd just talk on it. And maybe that's a way to deal with it. I used to preach on it more than I have in recent years. And I recall preaching over in West Virginia in a meeting years ago at a place called 8 Mile Ridge. That's just about 2 or 3 miles from Reeder. You know exactly where it is. But anyway, I spoke along this line. We had several baptisms during that meeting. And one young man commented to his parents when it was all over, that night or the next day. He said, you know, he said he preached on that just like he meant it. And I was scared. And I won't tell you, friend, we need to be scared. I'm talking to you this morning about something that's real. Hell is not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's just as real as heaven itself or this earth on which we now dwell. Now, about the only time we hear anything about hell this day and time is in profanity, or people making a joke about it or ridiculing it. But we need to approach it from a serious vein or standpoint. The Bible teaches that heaven is a reality, that it exists. Jesus used the word Gehenna 11 times in his public ministry that's recorded in the scriptures. And James uses it one time in James the 3rd chapter. So 12 times Gehenna or hell is mentioned in the New Testament. And it's depicted, ladies and gentlemen, as a place of fire. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion this morning whether it's a literal fire or whether it's figurative. But I want to tell you, whatever it is, it's a place of torment. We understand what fire means. And Jesus used that term, if it's figurative, to describe unto us a place that was prepared originally for the devil and his angels. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, and the 13th chapter of Matthew, is spoken of as fire. In fact, in the 13th chapter, furnace of fire. The Bible also describes it as a lake of fire. It also speaks of it as darkness. Outer darkness, blackness of darkness. Here are the false teachers in the 13th verse of Jude, where it's called the blackness of darkness, as they are held in reserve for the place called the blackness of darkness. Here's hell itself. The angels that sinned were cast down to hell, Tartars being reserved in chains of darkness. And I know what darkness means. I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, some years ago. And we went up on Lookout Mountain, and just toward the top, we stopped and got off and went into Ruby Falls. Some of you have no doubt been there. We got in an elevator and went down through 600 feet of solid rock. When we got off the elevator, we walked back under Lookout Mountain, where we came to Ruby Falls. But In the process of walking back there, the guide said, "I want to show you how dark, dark is." And they turned the lights out. He turned them out. And I want to tell you, it was total darkness, pitch black. I thought to myself, what if we were trapped in here without any light whatsoever? You know, ladies and gentlemen, God is light. To be separated from Him is darkness. Hell is a place of darkness. And I don't want to go there. I don't want in any way take the risk or the chance of losing my soul eternally from the light of God's presence and dwelling in outer darkness, the blackness of darkness, total darkness. Somebody said, "Preacher, how could it be fire and darkness at the same time?" I don't know. I understand there's a fire now that's been developed that has no light, that can't be seen, that's still darkness and light. But God can do that. I don't understand it, unless it's figurative language, just showing the gloom and despair of all of it. The Bible teaches that hell is darkness. It also describes it as a place of destruction. Not of our being, but as Vine says, of our well-being. I remember what Jesus said in the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 28. "Fear not him who's able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy." That word destroy comes from the word which means to give an over to eternal misery. I believe that's how fear describes it or defines it. Not destruction of the being, but of the well-being, as I suggested. And so here's a destruction of man in a place called hell. Jesus said in the 9th chapter of Mark, verses 44, 46, and 48, that the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And so here, I think, in figurative language, Jesus is showing that the worm is the conscience of man, or the worm dieth not. Here will be the pangs and remorse of conscience throughout eternity. Here's the internal torment. And the fire is not quenched, the external torment, the body and soul will be cast into hell in Matthew 10 and verse 28. Be tormented for day and night, forever and forever. Bible depicts it as something that is everlasting or eternal. And that just staggers my imagination when I think how long eternity is. Unending. For example, to use an illustration as best as we can, if there were a road from Earth to the moon, and an ant took a grain of sand and carried it to the moon, and then came back for another 243,000 miles out into space, when all of the earth was transferred from here to there, that would be just the beginning of eternity. If there was a steel band that was a foot thick around the equator, and an insect went around that band year after year after year after year, when it was worn down to nothing, it wouldn't even be breakfast time in eternity. Somebody said if there was a rock that was a mile square, and a bird came once a year and sharpened his beak on that rock, when it was all worn away, that wouldn't even begin to illustrate what's involved in eternity. I'm telling you, friend, it's a scary thing, and I wish we'd get scared. We couldn't even sleep until we did something about it. Brother Harris Dark said, if man would just stop for 3 minutes a day and think about eternity, of heaven and hell, that he'd be moved to do something about his soul's salvation. And I believe that's right. I've seen people who got up in the middle of the night and called a preacher and said, "Listen, I want to be baptized. I want to obey the gospel." I've known men years ago during the restoration movement that got on their horse and rode for days to find somebody to baptize them into Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, friend, when we deal with what the scriptures say about man and his immortality and where he's going to spend eternity, it's something that should move him to do something about his soul's welfare. Hell is eternal. It's everlasting. It never ends, as the Word of God teaches. But let's look for just a few minutes as to who is going there. We see this awesome description of a place, Gehenna or hell. The Bible teaches that several kinds of people are going to populate hell. The Word of God sets forth the fact that those who obey not the gospel. Do you hear me? In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Paul said, ye that are weary, rest with us. When Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those or justice on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If I don't obey the gospel, then it's eternal destruction. It's something that should stir up the hearts of every one of us. And I want to tell you, brethren, members of the church, we who are Christians should be motivated in view of this awesome place called hell to try to do all we can to save the souls of men and women. The old infidel gave us a challenge years ago. He said, if I believe what you people believed, and he said it with all of the gumption in his heart. He said, if I believe what you people believe, I wouldn't be satisfied or rest a moment until I tried to save every lost soul under the sun. And that's right. We sit back, brethren, in lethargy, many of us, and unconcernedness, and bask in affluency while people die and go to hell. I wonder sometimes whether we believe in it ourselves or not. I was over in West Virginia some years ago, went down to a gunsmith with the chief of police in Sistersville, West Virginia. We went to Friendly down the road just a little ways, back up on the hill. This man had several guns. He introduced me to him as a preacher. And he said, preacher, sit down over here. I want to talk to you a little while. He said, do you believe in hell? I said, I certainly do. He said, I don't. I don't believe in it. He said, I just can't envision that there'd be a place called hell where man is sent forever and ever and punished throughout eternity. I said, do you believe in heaven? Oh, yes. Well, I said, the same Lord, the same person that said there's a heaven also said there's a hell. And if I believe one, ladies and gentlemen, I've got to believe it. Do we believe in it? The Bible says there is a place called hell, and those who obey not the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. The Bible also teaches that there are going to be some religious people there. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, verse 22, he's picturing the judgment seat. He says, in that day, many will come and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out demons. In thy name done many for wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And that word iniquity means lawlessness. A disregard for what God's law says. And I want to tell you something, friend. If I treat the law of God with impunity and contempt, I can't expect to go to heaven. Because my Lord said, who'll be the judge on that day? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. I can't go. I can be religious and yet lose my soul. But another group of people in the populated hell are the reprobates and degenerates and immoral people. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, know ye not? He says, be not deceived. He says, don't you know that here's some that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? And he talks about the adulterers and idolaters and the effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind and revilers and thieves and covetous. He says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists the same in Galatians chapter 5, a list of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and says those who practice such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And indeed, that's right. The fearful and unbelieving and the idolaters and whoremongers, their part is in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. This is the second death, Revelation 21 and verse 8. Oh, let me tell you, I can't live in sin, immoral conduct, behavior in life, and expect to go to heaven in the afterlife. But there's another group. Just hold on now, brethren. It gets down to where we live. Unfaithful, lethargic, indifferent, lukewarm Christians are never going to go to heaven. In fact, I believe with all of my heart that there are degrees of punishment in hell. The Bible teaches that. I'm confident that we who are members of the church, who once tasted the good things of God, when we turn our back upon the light of God's revelation and walk no more with Him, that there is a place in hell reserved for us that is more punishing, severe, more painful, whatever, than for the individual who doesn't know the book, but may be a degenerate or a reprobate in life. J.W. McGarvey said years ago that Lexington, Kentucky would be a terrible place to go to hell from. And I wondered what he meant by that. And McGarvey simply meant that down in Lexington, a lot of gospel had been preached. They'd had opportunity after opportunity. They were like those, you know, in yonder in Chorazin and Bethsaida. Well, Jesus said it had been more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, will be more tolerable than for you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. Why? Why, if the wonderful works had been done among them that's done among you, they'd repented long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. Brethren, we know what's right. We know the truth of God. And when we become unfaithful and indifferent to God's divine revelation, we're not going to heaven, but there's reserved for us in hell a place of blackness and darkness, punishment to the nth degree. It's a terrible picture, but it needs to cause us to wake up and to be committed and dedicated to Jesus Christ. You take the unprofitable servant in the 25th chapter of Matthew. That has a message for us. That fella in the 25th chapter of Matthew represents this unconcerned, apathetic church member. It's the man who had the talent. He didn't increase it. He didn't do anything with it. He went out and buried it. He had opportunity to do more. We have responsibility, neighbor, as opportunity and ability work together. And unless we fulfill our duties or obligations, we're the unprofitable servant. Do you hear me? And Jesus said this man was cast out into outer darkness, where there was the weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are going to be members of the church of Christ who lose their soul because they're indifferent. Now, don't be concerned, brethren. Somebody says, well, preacher, it's just impossible to live the Christian. No, it isn't. We can commit ourselves to the Lord. We can do the best that we can. And when we fall short, we can ask God's forgiveness. And His love and mercy and grace provides forgiveness through Jesus Christ and sustains us as we live this kind of life. And Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my mistakes. I repent of my sin. And if I've done something wrong, I ask God to forgive me. And by confessing my sins, He's just and faithful to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I can stay secure. And I can know right now whether I'm saved and a child of God and going to heaven. I have that hope in Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about one who quits and wanders away. I'm talking about an individual who's lost his love for the Lord, like it did in Ephesus. I'm talking about a person who is lukewarm and indifferent, like in Laodicea. What's going to happen to that person? He's going to lose his soul. He's going to lose his soul. And I want to impress that upon your mind. Impress that upon your mind. I'll tell you another one, too, who's going to be in hell, another group of people. That's this group that wants to sow their wild oats, especially while they're young, and then pray for a crop failure. Old George Burns said years ago, he said a lot of us like to sow their wild oats and then pray for a crop failure, and that's the way we operate. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know that, I know it. If you sow corn, you're going to get corn. If you sow wheat, you're going to get wheat. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I can't have my cake and eat it too. And if I go out here to the dance hall and the disco and I sniff that white stuff, if I ingest marijuana or ingest cocaine, and I can't, if I drink alcoholic beverages, if I'm living it up with everybody, I can't go to heaven. I just can't go there. I can't sow to the flesh and then reap life everlasting. Well, now let me think with you for just a few minutes. Somebody said, "Preacher, I know the Bible says it. I know what you taught this morning is what we believe through the years, and what's according to the Bible. Well, I want to tell you something. It's just hard for me to bring myself to actually believe that." And that's one of our difficulties. But when we deny the reality of hell, listen, we accuse God of being unjust. Isn't that right? We say that's not fair. That's not just. For a man to lose his soul forever and forever and forever, I just cannot bring myself to believe that. Well, you mean God is unjust? I'll tell you what the Bible teaches, and we've studied it here on Wednesday night in our lesson concerning God, that God is a God of justice. And Psalms 89 says that justice and judgment, the foundation or the habitation of his throne. God is just. And I'm going to leave it in his hands, friend. I remember back down a long time ago in Genesis chapter 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And I believe he will. And I think whatever my lot is exactly as it ought to be, because God is just and fair. And God says there must be that place called hell. We believe in justice ourselves. We talk about a miscarriage of justice. A man is put in prison and shot probation. He's back out on the street in just a short while. We said justice wasn't served. A man kills another in cold blood. He's put in the penitentiary for a year or two. He's back out on the street. We say justice wasn't served. Well, God says that sin is so great and heinous that in order to execute justice, it has to be forever and forever in a place called hell. I'll tell you another thing that's happening, ladies and gentlemen, is that we conceive God as man, as ourselves. In fact, I stated in Psalms 15, verse 21, where God said, "You thought that I was like one of you." But I can't make judgments for God. God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts, my thoughts. Isaiah 55. And though I might let sentimentalism or emotionalism get in the way and sway my decision, God makes that which decision and choice which is honorable and fair and just and merciful. I may not understand now. Later on, I will. You will. You remember as a child how you thought your parents were so far off base? "Mama, you don't understand." But she did. You didn't understand. Or I didn't. That was a problem. Here's somebody about 12 years old looking up to a 25 or 30 year old parent and said, "You don't understand." Well, I would imagine that the 25 year old parent would know far more than a 12 year old boy or girl, don't you? And when we get up to be parents, we see things from a different perspective. We just say, "How dumb I was when I was 15, 13, 14, whatever years of age." So here's God, the creator of the universe, and is omniscient, all wise, and I believe he knows what's best for us and how to care for his creation. Let's don't conceive of God as being a man. And then thirdly, friend, here's one of our problems, that sin is minimized among us. We don't know how bad sin is. We've got euphemisms for it. We say it's a mistake. Oh, boys will be boys. We sort of laugh at it, have a lot of fun out of it sometimes. Or it's a theological abstract. The Bible says it's sin. This day and time, it's sickness. It's just a maladjustment. But God says it's sin. It's sin. And sin is so bad, so terrible, that God couldn't handle it or deal with it any other way except through a sacrifice on Calvary 2,000 years ago. That's what it required. It required heaven to come down and make an atonement for sin, make a sacrifice for sin, in order for God to eradicate it. That's how bad it is. And it's so heinous that the punishment for is everlasting. Everlasting separation from the presence of God and the glory of his power. That's how terrible it is. So let's not minimize it. Sin, friends, so many times is looked upon so flippantly. It's just sort of swept under the carpet or the rug. It's sugar-coated and candied until it doesn't look too bad anymore. And we uphold it and defend it. And we really sometimes don't even go out of our way to try to justify it. We just say, oh boy, so what? I'm human. And we just sin before God knowing that we're sinning. And go ahead and do it anyway because we want to do it. Listen, sin came into this old world really about 6,000 years ago or so. And it'll continue in it until time's no more. And the only way to come out of it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're in this audience this morning and you're not saved, not a child of God, there's yet time for you to escape the eternal damnation or condemnation in a place called hell. God doesn't want you to be lost. He would that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish. That word perish means, again, the eternal destruction of the well-being of man. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. That's what God wants. He loves you. He showed it on Calvary when Jesus died for us, that we could escape eternal perdition. Look at that text we studied in our Bible class in John 3:16. We studied it this morning. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God doesn't want us to perish, but have life everlasting. Are you afraid? I hope you are. I'm afraid of hell. I don't want it. I shudder thinking of the consequences of losing my soul. This morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, will you come home? Will you come back? To him whom you left through sin. If you're a child of God who's erred from the truth and walked not with the Lord, if you sin publicly, will you come back today and repent of those things and confess them? And God will forgive abundantly and receive you unto him. He wants you to be saved. He's not an orator that sits up yonder and just ready to pounce upon you, delights in seeing you lost. That isn't our God. God is crushed and God is touched with the sins of mankind. He's grieved and he wants us to be saved. Will you come right now? Come to Jesus right this moment. While we stand.